Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last Sunday when we were here together, we were talking about the conversion, which we have for the last 3 weeks, talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the man we know as the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And we've taken 3 weeks to talk about his very cataclysmic conversion, because we've certainly seen that if God was that emphatic in his choosing and saving of Paul, you can see why he would then develop and write and adhere to a theology that says it is up to God to save whomever God is going to save. And the last time we saw Saul, he had gone to Damascus, the very place he was going to kill Christians, and God caused him to go there and preach Christ in a twist of great irony that I enjoy thoroughly. And then he left Damascus and went into Arabia for 3 years. And there's been a lot of speculation about what went on for those 3 years. He doesn't tell us a lot except to say that he had seen the Lord face to face and he had learned the doctrine that he taught from the Lord personally. And so it has always been assumed that it was during those 3 years in Arabia that he learned that doctrine and those great mysteries and truths that he has passed on to the Christian church. And then he went back to Damascus, and that's the last place we saw him as we were reading through the book of Acts. And we're going to let him sit there for just a moment, because today we need to talk a little bit about history and church history in particular, because we are sitting at a peculiar juncture in our calendar. And I admit that I have my oddities, my peccadilloes, my peculiarities. I admit to those. I have learned to embrace them. But it's just a fact that every year, starting around now, I just get real weird and depressed and withdrawn. Just get used to that. I'm going to be this way until sometime mid-January. Because starting on Wednesday, the Christmas decorations are going to go up. As soon as Halloween is over, they're going to leapfrog Thanksgiving in most retail outlets. And for the next 2 months, they are going to make pretty much 80% of their sales for the year. Everybody who's ever worked in retail knows that you operate in the red up through September. And then those last 3 months of the year, that's when you finally go into the black, Christmas sales being what they are. I'm not going to talk about Christmas specifically this morning, but I'm going to talk about these next couple of days on our calendar. When I say our calendar, I'm talking about the Gregorian calendar that we live under right now, which is perhaps the most peculiar way of marking time that anybody could imagine. Why we would have some months with 31 days, some months with 30, and then the odd month with 28. And then every 4 years, we tack an extra day on there to bring our calendar around to the 365 and a quarter days that it actually takes for the Earth to rotate all the way around the sun. The earliest days of our calendar are named after gods, and we're all kind of okay with that, despite the fact that we like to think that we live in a semi-Christianized culture and that we are not pagan. We nevertheless go to church on Sunday, which is named after the sun. Not too hard to figure that one out. The Sunday is followed, of course, by the moon day, and then the day to Tammuz. Then Woden's day, the Norse god, followed by Thor's day. Anybody who's read any mythology at all knows Thor up there thundering down from his mountain. Followed by Freya, the fish god. Anybody here remember eating fish on Friday? Do the math. Followed by Saturn Day, and then we're back to the day dedicated to the sun. Used to be, and at least in biblical times, those days of the week were the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day of the week. And the seventh day was always the Sabbath. That word means seven. It was the seventh day. And so our early months, like January, is named after Janus, who was a two-faced god, a god who had two faces, one looking forward, one looking backward. And so he became the representative of the beginning of a new year, looking backward in time and forward in time. And we still carry that same pagan notion every year. You're going to see a lot of, you know, at the turn of each year, we see the old man of the old year with the sash of the old year going out and the baby with the little sash of the new year coming in. That's just the progression of Janus being brought into our culture. February, a very odd word, is actually the month of purification, and the Latin word for purification is the root of our word February. March is named after Mars, and April actually comes from Aphrodite, is the root of that. The Aphrodite, Venus, the goddess of love, all that kind of stuff. Juno, you know, is a god. But then you have the couple weird interstitial months that were crammed in by Roman emperors. Both Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar decided they would have a month named after them. And so we have July and August just sort of crammed into the middle of the year. And then the later months are actually named numerically. They never got around to inserting the names of gods into those months. So there's still Septa, Octa, Nueve, Deca, makes sense, except that they're all off by two now because of July and August being crammed in there. And so now the ninth month of the year is Septa, September, which means seven. And so our ninth month is the seventh month. And then Octa, everybody knows Octa is eight. There's no child in school that doesn't know Octa is an octagon. They teach them that and go, well, octagon, how many sides? Eight. Okay, then October, eight. No, 10. How confusing is this? And then, of course, we follow it with anybody who takes Spanish knows that the number nine is nueve. We all know nine from its Latin root. And no, that's now the 11th month followed by Deca. I'm old enough to remember when for a while the United States tried to get in on that same DECA system that the rest of the world was on. What's the name for the
metric system?
The metric system. Yeah, they tried to impose metrics on us. Americans said, no, we're not going to give up our feet and inches, doggone it. We're sticking with miles. We can't be doing meters. I don't know how many meters an hour I'm driving. I can't do that kind of math. And so we stuck to miles and feet and yards and inches and other peculiar standards of measurement. Well, DECA means 10. We all know that, but it's the 12th month. So we have this very, very strange calendar that we operate on. Well, in medieval times, the church at Rome had a habit of sainting people, taking particular people and putting them up on a pedestal above other human beings. And they would call them saints. Biblically, the word hagios, from which we get saint, is the same word that is translated in other places in the Bible, holy or sanctified, separated for God's use. And in the Bible, anyone who is separated by God is a saint. We are the hagios, the set aside for God's specific use. So Scott is a saint, which sounds odd to us.
Laugh it up.
Saint Scott. It's accurate that anyone who is a believer in Christ in the Bible is called a saint, the hagios, the set aside. The church at Rome has a long history of taking particular people and raising them up above all the other Christians, the other members of the Catholic Church. Do you know what the word Catholic means?
Universal.
Universal, the universal church. A good word, a good solid word that unfortunately has been usurped by the church at Rome, and now the church at Rome considers themselves the universal church. So the church at Rome would take particular people and saint them. And we have that language of sainthood scattered all over our culture. We still see lots of little statues magnetically affixed to people's dashboards in some bizarre bit of belief that that is going to keep them safer, usually St. Christopher, right? There's a move going on in the Catholic Church right now to St. Mother Teresa. And of course, John Paul II recently died, will be a saint soon. The particularity of sainthood is that if you become a saint, you can also be prayed to, because you now have a different status in heaven than the peons like me. And so since you're a saint, you have greater access usually to Mary, and then you can go to Mary with people's requests, and then Mary will go to Jesus with those requests, and Jesus can't refuse her, and so that's how your prayers will get answered. That's why you would pray to a saint. And we have, in the history of America, a long habit of naming cities after saints. Florida has lots of them, St. Petersburg, and lots of saints. We have St. Louis in Missouri. We have lots of saints all over. So we're very familiar with this language of saints and sainthood, right? Well, in the medieval Roman calendar, there are days to particular saints. And so on particular days, you would venerate a particular saint, and you would pray to that particular saint and venerate that saint. But once a year, once a year on November 1st, it's a free-for-all. It's All Saints Day. All the saints who have ever been get November 1st, and on All Saints Day, you can kind of pick which saint you want to pray to or venerate because it's All Saints Day. Now, you may know the word hallowed, a good old English word there. We say it in the Lord's Prayer. In fact, from years of Elizabethan English, when we say the Lord's Prayer for some reason, we all kind of lapse into that King's English and we say, hallowed be thy name. See, we're just so used to saying that, hallowed. But the word hallowed means holy. It's the same word. It's just a good old English word. And so All Saints Day, since saint, hagios, holy, hagios, same word, it was known in the Middle Ages as being All Hallows Day. For All Saints Day. Oh, your mouth dropped open. It's like you just connected the dots, didn't you? Okay, so now you may know that the Celts gave us this wonderful tool in our language, the apostrophe. And we love the apostrophe. The Celts have a tendency to take the apostrophe and drop it in where there used to be a letter. And we still say things like, I'll be there ere long. That's that word, E apostrophe E-R. What letter is missing there? The V is missing, and that is one of the most popular places where you'll see an apostrophe. And so the Celts also gave us this word, also missing a V. It's even, but it becomes een. And what it means is the even. You see it a lot in the Bible, the language of the evening. We get our English word evening from that even moment of dark and light. When there's partial dark, partial light, that's our evening. And we say it all the time without thinking about what it means. Good evening. What we mean is the evening between the dark and the light. The time of the evening is the even. And of course, you can put the apostrophe in on the V, and you've got your een. So, according to medieval legend, hell gets quite upset with the concept of All Saints Day. Because on All Saints Day, all the saints are venerated and prayed to. And so the night before All Saints Day, all hell breaks loose. And when does it break loose? On the evening of the Hallows Day. And as a consequence, that night before All Saints Day is known as the Halloween. We've said Halloween for so long, we don't know what it means anymore. But on the hallowed or All Saints Day evening, the night before, is the Halloween. Well, because hell is very upset about the fact that the next day there's going to be a lot of praying to saints and a lot of veneration going on, they send out the forces. The forces go nuts the night before All Saints Day, and the demons run rampant. And this is, again, what our Celtic ancestors have handed down to us, this belief in the Halloween. And so what are you going to do? You've got all these devils and demons the night before All Saints Day that are out there running around crazy, and they're going to come and they're going to cause you misery. They're going to cause you trouble. They're going to cause problems for you. And so the best thing to do is give them candy. It's the best thing you can do for them.
Chocolate.
Little tiny chocolates. Have you noticed that all the candy that's sold at Halloween time is really small, but they write on it fun size? Have you ever read that, the fun size? I'm so glad to know that somebody has finally quantified what size fun is. It's the fun size. Yeah, yeah. To my way of thinking, if you only give me that much chocolate, not fun.
Not even bite size.
No, not even bite size. No, much less fun. So, what do you do about the fact that these devils and demons are going to come and bother you and upset your household and are going to come, you know, wait outside your house? Now, for some reason, if you were a Christian household and if you had a Bible inside and such, they believed that the devils couldn't come in your house without an invitation. They couldn't come in. You were safe if you were behind your doors. And so the saints would huddle up inside their houses and shut their doors and shut their windows and try to keep the devils from coming and getting them. But the devils would come around and try to trick them to get them to come outside. would come and try to deceive them in some way. And so the best thing to do was to give them an offering of some type. And so outside the door, you would leave some sort of offering to those devils and demons so that they would leave you alone. You would leave them a treat, or they would trick you. Now, we hear this and we say, oh, those foolish people with their silly traditions and, oh, all of that ridiculous pagan religion that they followed. How silly. So what do? In rejection of that idea, what do? We dress our children up like little devils and ghoulies and goblins, and we send them to our neighbors and friends to yell trick or treat. And when they get to the house, there are gourds, usually pumpkins, hollowed out. And inside those hollowed out gourds, there's a candle lit inside. You know why? Because according to Celtic legend, there was a saint whose name was Jack, who went around teaching people that one way you could keep these devils and ghoulies out of your house was to convince them you already had a demon in your house. And the way you would do it is you would take a gourd and you would hollow it out and you would make a lantern out of it and you would put a candle or some wax and a wick inside it and you would light it and you would dangle it in front of your house or set it in front of your house. And then when those devils came, they would see that thing glowing in the dark and they would think that house was already possessed and they would move on to some other house. And that guy was Jack of the Lantern. We just call him Jack-o'-lantern now. The Celts have handed that down to us. But we still are at home hollowing out gourds and putting candles on them and putting them on our front porch so that we can tell all our friends and neighbors, this house is already demonically possessed. That's where it comes from. So we're going to take our dear, sweet, loving children, dress them up like devils, let them go haunt our neighbors while we announce that our house is already demonically possessed. Why would we do such a thing?
Tradition.
Tradition. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Tradition. We do it because we don't think about it. We just do it. Same way we say Moon Day and Tammuz Day and Woden Day. We just say it. We just do it. We just do it without thinking because that is the tradition. Now, okay, so now that you know that that's essentially where that stuff comes from, what are you going to do about it? Well, a lot of churches in the area, and this is where it starts to get more complicated and where I become more frustrated, is that most churches, once they recognize the really truly pagan roots of Halloween, will instead try to replace Halloween with some sort of harvest festival or something like that. And I'm actually for that. Believe it or not, I'm in favor of that. The big church up the street will on Tuesday night have some kind of shindig up there. A shindig. How old am I? A wingding. A hullabaloo. They'll have a party for the kids up the street at the big church and make sure that they all get candy and stuff so that the kids don't have to participate in that more pagan stuff. I'm for that. Believe it or not, I'm with them on that. The place where we part ways is that 2 months from now, an equally, if not more, pagan holiday is coming right around the corner, and the church up the street, as soon as Halloween is over, are going to put up their Christmas tree. And the week before the Christ Mass, they have Santa Claus show up and talk to the kids. That is every bit as pagan as all the Halloween stuff. So they get the Halloween stuff right, and then in an act of complete inconsistency, embrace the Christ Mass. Look, if you're going to say, I'm not going to participate in pagan ritual, don't participate in pagan ritual. But don't pick and choose which pagan rituals are more appropriate for you and your family. Well, the Christ Mass one I'm okay with. The Ishtar one I'm good with. But that Halloween one, no. It's all pagan. Get used to it. But having said that, so are the days of the week. So are the months of the year. So are the names of many of the cities. All of our planets are named after gods. We are so steeped in that culture of paganism that it's practically impossible. No, not even practically anymore. It's genuinely impossible to escape it. You can't communicate in the world anymore and not use pagan language and pagan names. So I'm saying be wise, know where this stuff comes from. If you let your kids go out and get some candy from the neighbors, dress them like Snoopy or something, for heaven's sake. Don't let them put on the mask with the axe through the head and the... I see these kids come to my door sometimes and I just go, do your parents know you're where? What are you... So, you know, we always, every year, my kids get some Christmas gifts, but they've never believed in Santa Claus. They knew that Santa Claus was a myth on the same level that Snoopy or Ronald McDonald was a myth. Well, Ronald McDonald in my family actually had much more legitimacy than Santa Claus. But they would get gifts so that they weren't left out. I'm not the great cosmic killjoy. I don't sit at home and say bah humbug much. But, you know, Jeremiah says, don't bring a tree into your house and deck it with silver and gold because it can't speak. No, instead you go to churches and they have singing trees now. We just make them sing instead of speak. We have gone so far away from anything that even resembles Christianity anymore that we are so absolutely overwhelmed and inundated with paganism. At least know what you're doing, be smart about it, and if you're going to participate in it, try to find some way to participate in it that it is at least God-honoring or Christ-centered in some kind of way. You know, my kids used to bring home a lot of candy, and I was for it, okay? Now, all that being said, there is another very important date on the Christian calendar that is going to be largely overlooked this week because everybody's going to be spending time looking at the All Hallowed Eve, and they're going to completely pass over the fact that it was October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther first nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, beginning the Protestant Reformation. And so ever since 1517, October 31st has been recognized as Reformation Day. And if you grew up in a Reformed church, you knew that October 31st was going to be Reformation Day. Now in most Reformed churches, they observe it on the Sunday before the 31st, wherever that falls. So today, in a great number of churches around the country, not as great as I wish, but in a fair number of churches in America and around the world, today they are recognizing the beginning of the Reformation. Now that is much more important than dressing up your kids and getting them to go to the neighbors and get you candy. And so we have to talk a little bit about the Reformation. What does that mean? Why do we even talk about it? I read an article this week talking about Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, that being the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but has anybody here ever read all 95? Have you read five? Anybody read five of the, yeah. That is the foundation document of the Reformation, and yet most folk have not taken the time to read through it. You know, your eyes get a little glazed right around 43, 44, you know. The vast majority of his 95 points had to do with the selling of indulgences. I have on my jacket here this morning buttons that I've been wearing all week to church up at Mount Gilead that Andy Doss actually gave me. The top one is Calvin, the bottom one is Martin Luther. Seemed appropriate to wear them this week, being Reformation Sunday. But it also identifies me as a Calvinist. I was in Food Line Friday night coming back from church, and it was maybe 10:30, quarter to 11, and there was nobody in the food line. And the fella at the checkout stand had a book he was reading because there was nobody to check out, and as I looked at it, it was Studies in New Testament Greek. And so I asked him, why are you studying New Testament Greek? And he said, I am a religion student up at Tribeca, and so I'm studying New Testament Greek. And the whole time he was saying that, he was kind of looking down and checking out my stuff and answering my questions. And then he looked up, and I had that jacket on, and he looked at it, and he went, Calvin? And I said, why, yes. Do you know him? And he said, no. I said, no, of course not. You're a religion student at Tribeca. Of course you don't know Calvin. And yet, he would identify himself as a Protestant. Isn't that interesting? Because in this day and age, anybody who is not part of the church at Rome, who is not Roman Catholic, falls under the heading of Protestant. But they couldn't tell you what the protest was, why anybody was protesting, or what the fundamental differences were between the Protestants and the Catholics. They just know that they are one. So let's walk back for a second and talk about the Protestant Reformation and why it exists. We're going to have to do it in big, sweeping terminology here, but in so doing, you're going to see that the vast majority of the church world that identifies itself as Protestant no longer knows what they're protesting, or why they're Protestant, or why they're not Catholic. But you need to know. So Martin Luther, 1517, October 31st, nails his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. Now, I read an article this week. There was a fella said that was an act of civil disobedience. You know, how brave of Martin Luther to do. Not true at all. The door of the church in Wittenberg was a central place that was like a poster board. Anybody who had anything they wanted to announce to the community at large would put it on the door of the church there in the middle of Wittenberg. And so Martin Luther was not trying to start a new church initially. And by the way, Martin Luther was not the first person to identify these problems within the Catholic Church. There was Wycliffe before him, Tyndale before him, Huss before him, all of whom were beginning to identify that the Catholic Church, after 1,000 years of dominance, the 1,000 years that we now refer to as the Dark Ages, there's a clue, that over that 1,000-year period, the church had grown progressively more corrupt and distant from its Christian roots and its biblical roots. Martin Luther and other reformers like him weren't trying to create a new church. They were trying to reform the existing church. It was their intention to reform the Catholic Church from the inside because they did believe that the Catholic Universal Church was the only church. Now, think about it. For 1,000 years, that church was the only identifiable Christian church on the planet, had a great deal of political power, ecclesiastical power, and when a person was born, their baptism statement into the church also became the legal record of their birth. And when you died and were buried in the church, that became your death certificate. So the society and the church were intimately connected to each other. You were stuck into the Catholic Church by proxy, is my point. If you're born, you're Catholic. That was the thinking. As a consequence of 1,000 years of unquestioned power, human beings being what they are, human beings don't do well with limitless choice. Human beings need to have somebody restricting their choices, or they will always choose badly. That's just the corruption and sinfulness of human beings. And so the church had become very corrupt. Well, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He entered the monastery in an Augustinian order. Now, Augustine is one of the first, what we would really consider reformed or sovereign grace thinkers of the early church. And so Luther was introduced to these concepts of justification by faith. And he reached the point where he could no longer make the biblical theology of salvation by grace through faith in the new covenant, the finished work of Christ, he could no longer make that jibe with the works-oriented theology of the Catholic Church that said you have to do and do and do, and the more you do, you can get saved by your works. If you go to enough masses, if you say enough Hail Marys, if you give enough money, if you venerate enough saints, if you do all this stuff. Martin Luther used to climb up the Lateran Palace, the steps, on his knees, as many, many saints did, until his knees were bloodied because he was so aware of his sinfulness. He was so aware of his truly desperate state that he followed the rigors of the Catholic Church and would beat himself and would punish himself and would tear his own skin open and bleed anything he had to do to try to appease his own conscience of sin and his recognition that God was actually holy and that he couldn't approach that holy God. And so he punished himself. And then in his study of the Bible, came to the recognition of the just shall live by faith. And it turned him. And he went to Rome. And he thought that when he got to Rome, he was going to see the living church on earth. He was going to get to Rome and there were going to be other people who knew this great truth of salvation by grace through faith. He was going to get to Rome. It was going to be wonderful. And he came back from Rome utterly disillusioned. He got to Rome and saw nothing but religious hypocrisy and corruption. And so he came back home and began writing his 95 Theses, most of which had to do with the selling of indulgences, an idea that he couldn't find anywhere in the Bible. Do you know what indulgences are? Do you even know the concept of indulgences? Well, there are a couple kind of elements to indulgences. One was that if you knew people, loved ones, who were in purgatory, do you know the concept of purgatory? See, I have to keep introducing all these Catholic notions that we Bible-based Protestants just don't know. Purgatory was the idea that everybody eventually goes to heaven. And Jesus died for your sins up to a certain point, but then you reached an age of accountability where you recognized what Christ had done and you were now responsible for your own sinfulness from that point forward, and you could wipe out sins you had accomplished through several methods. You could go confess them to a priest and he could forgive those sins, or you could take Mass or say the Hail Marys or the Our Fathers through vain repetition, what Jesus calls vain repetition. And as a result of that, it was a form of punishment. You would say Our Father or Hail Mary over and over as a form of penance, a form of punishment for the fact that you had sinned. And then if you died and you still had some sin left on you, you would go to purgatory where you would be punished for a while. Purgatory, purge, the purging. All of those words mean the same thing. And you would go purge the rest of your sin for a while. And then once it was purged, you were finally personally righteous enough to be able to go to heaven. And so if you had a loved one who was in purgatory for a long time, you could help them with prayers. And if you could get a priest to pray for you, really good. Well, a priest was willing to pray somebody out of purgatory for enough cash. Give him enough money, he's willing to pray for you more, and that'll get your loved ones out of purgatory faster. Another thing was that if you knew, since this just makes sense, since logically you could sin and then go to a priest and say, I've committed this sin, and then he had the right to say, okay, I forgive you, never mind, it's taken care of, you're good to go. Well, then why couldn't he do that in advance? If you knew you were going to sin, if you knew you had a wild weekend coming up, why not see the priest ahead of time? This just makes sense. This is logical. Go see the priest ahead of time and tell him, you know, I'm real likely to go nuts this weekend. What's that going to cost me? And you could just give the priest some money and he would give you an indulgence. He would indulge you for the things you knew you were going to do for enough money. And so, of course, the church was growing rich on the selling of indulgences. Completely unbiblical. And that was what Luther began. That was the benchmark he started at, posting his 95 Theses against the selling of indulgences as being unbiblical. He didn't even start at salvation by grace through faith. He didn't even start at law versus grace. He started at, okay, let's look at the biggest thing, which is that the church is doing this really terrible thing in the selling of indulgences. Well, I think most of you know the history. The Catholic Church was so happy to hear what Luther had to say that they immediately embraced him completely, and they quit all that stuff immediately because they realized the error of their ways. No. So in 1520, Martin Luther was summarily dismissed from the church. So he was not trying to start a new church. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church, hence the word reformer. We get the word reform, reformation, all from the fact that they were trying to fix the church from the inside. Now, right around that same time, there was a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, who was also starting a reform movement. He and Luther certainly had their differences theologically. One of the largest differences between Zwingli and Luther were questions like the regulative principle of worship. In other words, Zwingli argued that unless you could find something prescribed in Scripture as being appropriate for worship, if it wasn't prescribed in the Bible, you couldn't do it. It had to be regulated by the Bible. Luther took the opposite tack and said, unless the Bible clearly says don't do it, then you have the freedom of conscience to worship according to the dictates of conscience. And so that was one of the areas where they had disagreement. They also had voracious disagreements about whether the body and blood of Christ was actually part of the Mass, you know, whether the bread and wine actually became the literal body and blood of Christ. So there were differences between them, but they were both trying to reform the Catholic Church from the inside, and it was only when the Catholic Church pushed them out that they became more steadfast in their desire to preach the truth of what the Bible says under pain of torture and death and murder and everything else that happened to the early reformers. So that being the background, we now have a little sense of what the protest was. The protest was against the abuses of the Catholic Church. The abuses monetarily, the abuses of non-biblical principles, the introduction of pagan idolatry into the church, like venerating statues or venerating Mary or all that kind of stuff. And particularly the question of, is salvation a matter of your works? Is it synergistic? Do you and God cooperate to the end result of your salvation? Or is it in fact monergistic, which is what Luther, Zwingli, Calvin all argued, was that it is a work of God and God alone who does save people utterly and completely by his grace. There are others, by the way, there are other notables that should be mentioned if we're talking about the expanse of the Protestant Reformation, but I just wanted you to get a sense of what the word protest meant and reform meant. Certainly John Knox, who established the Presbyterian Church, there are notables like that. I won't even get into it. I was going to get into Mary, Queen of Scots, and all that, Elizabeth, Henry VIII, and the Church of England, and all of that is all part of this Protestant Reformation, but there's just not time. Read your history. The only thing we've learned from history is that we've known nothing about history. That's the only thing we've learned from history, is that we have no idea what our history is. As a consequence, there are people running around the planet today calling themselves Protestants, who have no idea what the theology of the Protestant Reformation is. And so you can be working at a checkout counter, look up and see a guy with a Calvin button and not know who Calvin is, and yet call yourself Protestant. The Protestant Reformation is a direct result of the theology of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law, and the theology that Paul wrote, two-thirds of the New Testament, that includes Ephesians 1 and 2, that includes Romans 8 through 11, that includes what Paul wrote to the Colossians, that includes all of that language of predestination and election and God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, to the degree that Paul himself would write, whether I or an angel, or as by a letter from me, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And then, just so you don't miss it, he says it again in the book of Galatians, he follows that sentence up with, and I say again, if any man preach anything else, let him be accursed. And so the Protestants went back and said, well, that's important. If you don't preach that, you're cursed by God. We better know what that is. And so they went back to the scripture. What is the scripture? What does the scripture say? Let's read the scripture, and whatever it says, let's use that as the foundation of our theology, or we are, according to Paul, worthy for burning, which is what accursed anathema means. So it matters that you get your theology right. The Protestant reformers fully embraced the predestinary will of God, the electing grace of God. Go read Luther's Bondage of the Will sometimes. What a remarkably predestinary book that is, because he was responding to Erasmus' book on the freedom of the will. So he wrote back about the bondage of the will. My point is, there are people running around today saying, I'm a Protestant, with no idea what the theology of Protestantism is. And when you tell them, they hate it. You tell them, oh, you're a Protestant, then you must believe in God's election. That's what all the Protestants believed. That's what all the Reformers believed. They wrote it extensively. How could you miss it? And they'll go, oh, no, that election thing, I don't believe that. No. So now they like to use the word, this is an interesting twist of language going on now. Now, instead of identifying themselves as Protestants, they call themselves evangelicals. Where does that word come from? The word gospel. It comes from the Greek word for gospel. You, good words, good news, is transliterated into the English language as the evangel. If you preach the evangel, the good news, you're an evangelical. And so they call themselves evangelicals and don't preach the very gospel that Paul said, if any preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And yet they identify themselves as gospel people. And then you come to them and you say, let me tell you what Paul calls the gospel of your salvation, which is how we're going to close this morning. We're going to read Ephesians 1, which Paul calls the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians 1. Hang on, I'm going to catch up with you. I've written on the board the word sola scriptura. The reformers developed five basic rules of thumb that came to be known as the five solas. The first of them they wanted to start with was sola scriptura. What does that mean?
Only scripture.
Why was that important to the reformers?
As opposed to the additional pronouncements
exactly.
And fabricated theology of the Roman Catholic Church.
Exactly. By the way, within the quote evangelical quote Protestant church, do you find a lot of addition to the scripture going on these days? Yeah, we're all nodding like, oh, yes. You find a lot of people adding a lot of stuff to the scripture these days and calling themselves Protestant at the same time, while forgetting that the Protestant Reformation was based on the concept sola scriptura. Within the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that there are three co-equal authorities where Christian faith and practice are concerned. One is the scripture. The other is the teaching magisterium of the church. When the Pope sits on Peter's throne as the vicar, the substitute of Christ, whenever you hear him called the vicar of Christ, I mean, that's what it means, vicarious, substitutionary. He is the vicar of Christ, and when he speaks infallibly from his seat in Rome, that is supposed to have as much weight as anything Scripture says on your conscience and Christian practice. The third is the tradition of the church. They reach back into their 2,000-year-old history, and they say, whatever we have historically believed traditionally, that should also carry as much weight. So when you say to them things like, there's nothing in the Bible about Mary being assumed into heaven. There's nothing in the Bible about her perpetual virginity. There's nothing in there about her being co-redemptrix with Christ. They'll say, yes, but that's the tradition of the church. And since it was given to us infallibly by the teaching magisterium and has always then been believed by the church, and when they say the church, they mean the Roman Catholic Church, they then require you to believe it on the basis of the authority of the church that said it. And so the reformers started with sola scriptura. If it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. And of course, you could see why the church at Rome was real happy to hear that. Have you ever argued or debated with a knowledgeable Catholic? It's entertaining in its own right, because they will bring up things that simply aren't in the Bible. And to us, as Bible people, that makes our heads spin around, because we want to go, but the Bible says. And they'll say, yes, but the church says. And to them, that has equal authority. Sola scriptura. The second of the solas Soli Deo Gloria. What would that mean? To God alone goes the glory. Why did they put that second? No glory for the church. No glory for the Pope. No glory for the cardinals, the teaching magisterium. All of those who you thought could forgive your sin and for enough money they could pray you out of purgatory. They had all this glory. They had amassed to themselves. Anybody here ever traveled in Mexico at all? In my Southern California days, I used to go to Mexico. You could go into these little towns that were just dirt poor, but there would be a really nice Catholic church in the middle of town, usually with a gold altar of some type.
Yeah.
Built on what they called widow's mites. The people could be starving in the streets, but the church was just fine. And that was the glory of the church. And so the reformers immediately said, no, soli Deo Gloria, God must get all the glory. That's an important point, because if your theology does not result in God getting all the glory, then you have an improper theology. If you have a theology that says the glory is going to be shared between you and God, and you're going to work synergistically in order to get yourself saved, then God does not get all the glory. You share his glory because the two of you accomplish something together. Only if God and God alone is the sole agent of salvation does God get all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Sola Christus is the third one. Anybody need that interpreted for you? Christ alone. Not Christ in the church, not Christ in the Pope, not Christ in the teaching magisterium. Not Christ and your penance, not Christ and you doing enough works, not Christ and anything. Christ alone is the key to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus himself saw himself as the center of the entire religious universe, and your eternity was determined by what you thought about him and him alone. The Reformers wanted to restore that, and so sola Christus. And then the one that is the reason we are Grace Christian Assembly, sola gratia. The word gratitude comes from that. Have you ever been eating and at the end of eating you leave a tip? Now we call it a tip. It used to be a gratuity. Yeah, it was something you did gratuitously. Grace. Grace alone. Grace alone. The grace of God alone results in salvation and nothing else. None of your works, none of your participation. Salvation is an act of God's grace. And they finished it with sola fide, faith alone. So these were the five solas. These were the five basic fundamentals that the Protestant Reformation was based on. Scripture alone, to God's glory alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you memorize those and you get it straight, it'll keep you from a lot of errant theology. Because all you have to do is listen to what a man says or writes, and then hold it up against those five standards and say, now who's being raised up here? And what method is this man teaching? And if he's teaching a method or approach to God that says what you got to do, well, then that's not faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And if he's saying that you got to do stuff that glorifies a man, you're going to follow some man that gets the glory, then the glory does not all go to God. Now, importantly, again, and I'm just going to keep harping on this because I can, Protestantism in America today has no idea what that means. And that is the foundation of Protestantism. Protestantism today has no idea what Ephesians 1 says, and that Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel than this, then he's fit for burning. And this is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. One last war cry that I think is vitally important that we as modern day adherents to the Protestant Reformation, one more thing we should not forget is that the can't think of a better term than war cry of the Protestant Reformation, but one more motto that they carried with them was always reforming. I think sometimes even within reform circles we forget that part. And we just kind of settle on our lease and get comfortable and go, well, you know, we're going to let some tradition sneak in. We'll look the other way at this particular one. The reformers who gave their life and their blood and their skin to pass on to us the genuine gospel of Christ, said always to the generations ahead of them, always, always reforming. Never stop looking at what you're doing. Never stop considering what you're doing. Never stop holding what you're doing up against sola scriptura. Always compare what you believe against the scripture. And if what you believe is different than what the Bible says, reform. Change your way. Because if you believe something that is different than what the Bible states, one of you is wrong. I'll give you a clue. It's you. And so we must be brave enough and strong enough to be able to compare everything we believe against Scripture. And if Scripture doesn't adhere to what we would prefer to believe, we have to be strong enough and brave enough to put down what we believe, knock over our idols, let go of the things that we've held on to traditionally, and say, yes, but the Bible says. Back to Rule 1, sola scriptura. Always reforming. Can I talk about you for a minute? You can't stop me. It's okay. You know, I taught a series a few months ago on the spiritual gifts. And it became a surprisingly popular series on sermon audio. It came as a result of Jeff giving me a book that D.A. Carson had written on the spiritual gifts, because Jeff and I have had some differences in the past, because I was a fairly staunch cessationist. I believed that the spiritual gifts had kind of been done away with once and for all. And Jeff challenged me and said, you know, read this book and let's talk about these things. And you've all heard it. I'm not going to recount it all for you. I took several weeks and taught on the spiritual gifts. Where Jennifer comes in this conversation is that she said to me one day on the phone, she said, I've never seen anybody kind of change their thinking as quickly as you did. You remember saying that? But, and it really comes from the mindset of always reforming. That's why I bring it up, is that we all have to be brave enough to admit that we don't know it all. And we all have to be brave enough to say, you know, I still have a teachable enough spirit that if I can be convinced that what I've held, even as a long-held belief, if it can't be scripturally supported, we got to be willing to chuck it in favor of what says the Word. We ought to be able to follow the Reformers' belief of always reforming, but the vast majority of the Protestant evangelical world now doesn't want to reform anything because they love their traditions and they love their foolishness and they love just basking in their biblical ignorance and just saying, this is what we believe because we believe it, and don't you dare come and put the Bible in front of me because that will just shake me up and I do not want to have to reform what I think because this is what Mama believed and Daddy believed and Grandma believed and Grandpa believed and this makes me comfortable and I found a preacher who will tell me what I want to believe, and so I'm going to go to that church because they don't ever shake me up or tell me anything about the Bible, and so I just want to stay in my comfortable ignorance. And yet we'll use the word Protestant. I want to slap them. Listen, I'm Irish, okay? McLarty, duh, right? I come from a long line of Micks and O's. O's with apostrophe, O'Donnell, or O'Connor, which means of, like Jack O'Lantern, Patty O'Furniture. I'm sorry.
No.
I gotta get done here. I gotta wrap up here. I'm Irish. If I walked around telling you I'm Chinese, is anybody buying it?
No.
Why?
Well, your last name and your eyes. Mostly.
My last name, my eyes, my skin, my hair, I have no evidence of being Chinese, right? And no matter how much I insist that I'm Chinese and I want to be called Chinese, if I go to Chinatown, nobody there is going to agree that I'm Chinese, even if I insist I'm Chinese. You get my point?
Yes.
I don't care how many times they say they're Protestants. If they don't have the evidence, they're not. I don't care how many times they call themselves evangelicals. If they don't have the evidence, they're not. And if you don't know what the Protestant Reformation is and you don't care and you don't want to know, then stop calling yourself Protestant, because we who are Protestants who know what a Protestant is don't think you are one because you don't have the evidence. Is that too harsh? Find some new name for yourselves. Find some new name. Call yourselves the Free Willies or something, and start your own church. Ephesians 1, I'm just going to read this chapter, and when I get done with this chapter, I'm going to ask you an important question. And I'm going to tell you in advance what the question is, so you have time to mull it over in your head, move it around in your noggin. My question is going to be, do you believe that? That's all I'm going to ask you. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, and I'm going to ask you, do you believe that? Because Paul said, if anyone preach anything other than this, he's fit for burning. This is the theology that brought about the Protestant Reformation. And this is the theology that led to the fact that you and I today are not Roman Catholics. Got it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now we've been blessed by God. How? According as He, God, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart, hagias, and without blame before Him in love. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, he predestinated and adopted us to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See what Paul just said there? He told the truth of how people get saved and then called that the gospel of your salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anybody not preaching this gospel, according to Paul, is anathema, is to be put out of the church, is not to be embraced and explained away. Have I so far said anything that's not in the Bible? No. Well, then you're stuck with it. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory, sola Deo gloria. Are you seeing the five solas come just leaping out of this passage? Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you all in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. How do you know anything about God? He, by his grace, has to reveal it to you. So that, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding are being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, that would be sola Christo, which is the body, the fullness of him that fills all things. So you has he quickened, chapter 2, verse 1, you has he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, here's a great place to put a but. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, sola gratia, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. For by grace, look at verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, sola fide, And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. You don't get any glory. God gets all the glory. You don't get to boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we would walk in them. Amen. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen.
I'm very, very fortunate to be the pastor of a church that can stand in front of passages like that and say, yes, I believe that. Because there aren't many people in the evangelical Protestant world who believe that. I was with D.J. Ward this week, and I was reminded of a story he told me before about a pastor who argued with him about God's sovereign grace. And D.J. got up in his face and said, what do you do then about Ephesians 1? And the pastor said, I rip it out of every Bible I own. And D.J. said, that's good because it proves you knew it was in there. But he rejected it because it didn't fit his traditions. Look, I don't care what your tradition is. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what, you know, what denomination you come out of. I don't care what your mama and daddy used to believe. The reality is there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel, he's fit for burning. That is the gospel on which the Protestant Reformation was founded. And don't call yourself a Protestant if you ain't one. Don't call yourself Reformed if you don't know what the Reformation is. Don't call yourself an evangelical if you don't know what the evangel is. And get your nose back in the Bible and always reform. And reform and reform and reform until you have brought yourself into conformity with the Word. Be conformed by the Word of God. That is the single most important thing you're going to do in this lifetime. And there are plenty of people walking around ignoring that fact. Don't be like the fools out there. Jesus called them pigs and dogs. Pigs go back to their wallow and dogs go back to their vomit, but sheep follow Christ. Don't be like the cattle out there in the world who are just going to walk like lemmings off a cliff. Is that enough animal analogies now? There's nothing more important you're going to do in this lifetime than come to the reality of who God is, and your eternity is going to be based on that reality. So what are you wasting your time on? How are you spending your days? You got 24 hours a day to fill up with all the nonsense of life. And the most important thing in all eternity is staring you in the face. Sola Scriptura. Got it? Then I'm done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.